Well, good afternoon in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The privilege to be with you and to be in this position to bring forth the Word of God that can build one another up. I have to apologize. I already explained to Brother Don when they invited me to do this, is that I have to leave shortly after I speak. And so they arranged it so I could do that. And so we'll miss seeing you and so on and fellowshipping later. In light of the subject, evaluating one's tradition in the light of the Word. Sometimes when you speak in traditions, you upset people. And so it might be wise that I have to leave right after. But so it is. And so if you would start out in Matthew chapter 15, please. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15. Remember to pray for us. We have about a 6.5-hour journey back to Rochester. I have some commitments and then must be back in New Jersey late Friday. The subject has already been announced, is evaluating tradition in the light of God's Word. And you look at verse 1 from the Word of God in Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he gives them an example they could relate to. And then you look at verse 7. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And God will bless his word. One might ask, in light of the big social issues today, in light of the important task of taking the gospel to the unsaved, why even deal with the subject of tradition, that is, practices and methods in church service and worship and so on? Why even deal with such a subject? Well, you see what it means to God the Father. He would look at their outward practices. He would look at the form of worship. And they didn't deny God. They sung to God. They praised God. It wasn't a denial of God. And our Lord Jesus could pronounce here that as they drew near with their mouth, yet their heart was far from him. And he would say again in verse 9, "In vain they do worship me." So the whole thing was a sham in his eyes. Suddenly it becomes an important subject. And the reason it was based on also tradition, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men and violating God's commandments. In the book of Malachi, you'll read of something similar. When the remnant had returned to Israel, they had forsaken idolatry. There were no big problems in Malachi's day. Idolatry was not a problem. Yet God cried out through the prophet in Malachi 1:10, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? I have no pleasure in your offerings," God would say. "Who would shut the doors? It is nauseating me," so to speak. And it was all based on things that evolved into leaving God's word, what we call tradition and their practices. Then you get to the little letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, and they weren't a cold church. They weren't frozen. He said, "You're not cold. But because you're a lukewarm," he would go on to say in Revelation 3:16, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." And so we start to read of things that aren't fundamentally wrong, yet God says, "Who will shut the doors?" Yet the Lord says, "In vain do they worship me." Yet our risen Lord says to Laodicea, "I will spit you. I will spew you out of my mouth." And so suddenly the subject of tradition must be important for some reason to the very heart of God. Now as we look at tradition, the Word of God would teach three types of tradition. Three types of tradition. First and right before us is what we call bad tradition. Or evil tradition. You say, what is evil tradition? Well, it's been given to us. You look again at verse 3 of Matthew 15. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" When a human practice, a method in serving or worshiping God, actually violates a commandment of God, of course it becomes bad. And then as we go down to verse 9 of the same chapter and reread it, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When we take something, and there'll be things we'll learn in a few minutes that you might have your preference on. And the Word of God would say that's all right in certain areas. But when you teach it as doctrine, it's that you must do this or you're not saved. You must do this or you're not an assembly. You must do this or you're not spiritual. And it's not something in the Word of God. That becomes a tradition that is bad or evil. And when it violates the Word of God, as our Lord would teach in Mark 7:13, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. And so there are many things that are done, and by doing those things, you actually violate what God said to do. And suddenly, that becomes, in the negative sense of the word, a bad tradition. There are people that have bad traditions. We recognize that. Maybe some worldly friends, and they'll say, well, you know, every New Year's, every time to celebrate, we get drunk. You would say, well, that's certainly something I'm not going to teach. That's a bad tradition, and so it is. And in spiritual things, there are things that are bad traditions. There are some big things. We've been talking a little bit about that, haven't we? Tomorrow, the Pope lands in Newark. I hope you understand what a bad tradition that is, an evil tradition. 264th Pope, huh? That's a tradition. He violates the whole Trinity. The Holy Father counterfeiting God. The head of the church counterfeiting our Lord Jesus. And the vicar of Christ counterfeiting the Holy Spirit, which replaced Christ on earth during the church age. The priesthood, the mass, all that is tradition of men, and the reason it's so wrong, it actually violates and counters the gospel and commandment of God. Most Christians, at least in this room, I would think, would be able to recognize that as evil tradition. And so there are things like that that actually cause one to violate the Word of God. We will deal with this more as we go along. But we want to understand that according to the Bible, there's such a thing as bad tradition. When you bind it on people and teach it as the doctrine of God, and when it violates the Word of God, you've got something that is condemnable as tradition. But then I'd like you, we'll come back to this section in a minute or two, I'd like you to go to Acts 17, please. We plan to go to quite a few scriptures in the Word of God in this session. Acts chapter 17. And here is what we have that I term neutral tradition. It is not evil by itself. It is not good or a commandment of God by itself. It's simply for convenience sake, and it really harms nothing in the right context. Neutral tradition. You look at verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Paul had a custom. He had a manner. We would use the modern word tradition for that. When he would go into a city, he would find a synagogue of the Jews, and on the Sabbath day, when they gathered, on a Saturday, he would go with them and reason with them out of the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of us here believe that's a command. Our brother John, who was on the gospel earlier, I don't think that's your method when you go into colleges to find a synagogue first. And that was because of the circumstances. And that was the way to reach the people then. And so it was his manner. It was his custom. We have many things in our life with our families that would be neutral to tradition. Maybe every time you buy a car, you buy a Buick. Well, there's nothing evil or righteous about that. It's just a neutral tradition. You do things like that. You go every 2 years on a vacation. Nothing evil or good about it per se. Neutral to tradition. Some chew gum while they speak. Nothing good or bad about it. Neutral tradition. There's many things like that. And brothers and sisters, in the Church of God, I like to apply Romans 14:5. It's speaking of days. People will have different convictions. Things you eat, drink, and so on. And it says this in Romans 14:5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are certain areas in the Word of God, and I qualify that, certain areas, where God does not look at the action so much as he looks at the attitude, if you're doing it to please him. And he can reveal things later. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And there are things we must understand the church of God that might be good in our circumstance and edify and actually help, but might not be good in every circumstance. It's where there's no command of Scripture. There's such a thing as arrangement of chairs, times of meeting, certain methods in evangelism, etc., that it would not be right to call another church unscriptural, or it would not be right to shun them because they don't do it our way. They're simply neutral things. They might be good in the context, and they might edify. And we have those in our family life, so do you. And we see them in the church of God, such as a small example I gave you here in Acts 17. We must be aware of that. We must be aware what is Scripture and what is preference, what is just the circumstances that it works better and it doesn't violate a principle of Scripture. And that we must not fight for. There is such a thing as neutral tradition. But now I'd like you to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. Tradition sometimes gets bad press. You hear the word tradition, you just back off. But I want you to know there's a good side for tradition. It's brought before us. You know, it's what we call good tradition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you go down to verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, there is something they were to hold. When you hold something, you don't let it go. The Greek word, as some of you know, is paradoxus for that word, traditions. It's translated in some of your translations, as well as 1 Corinthians 11:2, as ordinances or ordinance. It's the same word. There's no different in the meaning. Translate tradition or ordinance. It simply means an order that is to be handed down. An order that is to be handed down. Now, one that originates with God, whether it was through the oral word of his apostle Paul, which received things by revelation, or by the epistles of the apostles, they were not just temporary. They were to be held to, not let go, and handed down. You see, we have good traditions in your family. There's such a thing as good traditions. I would think that you teach your children to brush their teeth at least once a day. That's a tradition, isn't it? But it's a very good tradition. You say when you use the bathroom, be sure to wash your hands. It's a good tradition. And say please and say thank you. We hand that down to them. We don't mean for a day. We don't mean for 2 days. We mean for a lifetime. And we mean for them to hand it down to their children and so on. It is something that is good for every generation. It's not cultural. It's not a temporary thing like a neutral tradition. It is to be handed down and not let go of. That's the very meaning of the word tradition. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and praise them that ye have kept the tradition as I deliver them unto you. Or you have kept the ordinance, either word. It's just not that you've kept the ordinance as I delivered, but as I delivered them unto you. In the same form. You didn't change them. In the same exact form the way I gave them, you have kept them. He would say in 1 Corinthians 4:17, speaking of the ways that he taught, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so there are many things. If you use the word tradition or ordinance in the way the Bible does it, there are more than two if you use it the way the Bible does it, that are to be handed down. They're for every church and every place. Not a cultural thing, not like Paul's synagogue experience. It is to be handed down and handed down for every generation of every believer until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. That is the meaning and the context that we have read of the biblical word tradition in this sense. It is a good tradition. And so there is evil tradition. When you teach something authoritatively and bind it on men and women, that becomes evil. You can keep it in the neutral thing and say, this works best for us, and this is the way we do it. And you have liberty sometimes to do that. But when you take that thing and say, you must do it, or you're not saved. You know, Acts 15:2. Most of the brothers here are circumcised, not for any religious reasons. You have liberty in that. But when you say, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved, that changes it. When you bind it on God's people, something he didn't bind, it becomes an evil tradition. And when you transgress the word of God, you do something, but in doing that, you've actually violated the command of Scripture, evil tradition. Neutral tradition, it wouldn't touch those areas. Good tradition, it is the command of our Lord Jesus through his Scripture given to the church, and it's for every generation of every believer. It's to be handed down. You're to hold it. So when it comes to tradition, we must understand those three exist. Now, as we go on in this, as we consider tradition, practice, and method, and so on, we need to understand there's two great truths. That's what I'd like to spend the rest of the time at my disposal. There are two great truths in worshiping God and serving God that we should build everything on. Two great truths we should build everything on. I'd like you to go back to Matthew, but this time chapter 16. Chapter 16, as we discuss the first one for a few minutes. Matthew 16, as you know, it is the first mention of the word church or assembly in the Word of God. The first mention also in the New Testament, obviously, the first mention by our Lord Jesus Christ. The context is revealing of how it's mentioned, and it will teach us a pillar that we are to be built on. You look at verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they give him the results of a little informal poll. Verse 14. And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so the current public opinion of our Lord Jesus at that time, according to this informal poll, was that at least he was on the status of a prophet. Different prophets, different people thought. Now that they had a great admiration of him at this point. I mean, if you and I would have the status of a prophet, that would have to be a resurrected prophet, we would be a spokesman in the religious world. If they thought you were a resurrected prophet, you could sell books, you could market yourself, you could build something on it. But we're going to see that the Church of Jesus Christ is not built on public opinion. It is not built on majority thought, and is not built on complimentary views about our Lord Jesus or nice things. Look what he goes on to say in verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And as usual, Peter will speak for the group. In verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, what you have discovered came by revelation, the revelation of the communication of God. That this church, as we'll see, is not built on public opinion. The very originating of the term shows us that. It is not built on majority thought or just complimentary views. It's built on the very revelation from God. Peter, you didn't rationalize this. My Father revealed it to you. Revealed on the communication of God's word. You look what he tells Peter in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. You don't need an explanation on that, how that's the word that's referring to Christ and not Peter, and it's referring to Christ being the Son of God. The revelation of Christ being the Son of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The very key and the authority and foundation of the church is built on revelation from God. And that is what we must build on. That whatever we do from the foundation up needs to have the revelation of God. The Word of God. It was formed that way, even though they could have gone a long way with public opinion. But it was only formed on the rock that God revealed unto you the truth about our Lord Jesus. That's the foundation of the church. But as you read the apostles, you'll see that not only is the foundation revelation, but the whole building is to be built by revelation. I think our brother Steve already quoted it. The apostle Paul would tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Just not some of it, just not the gospel truth, but all the counsel of God. You know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, to go and disciple all nations. But then, how about verse 20? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That we are. It just doesn't say teach them all things, teach them to observe all things. That there are things he has commanded, and part of the Great Commission is not just gospel preaching, it is teaching the disciples the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I have commanded you, that's revelation. And teach them to observe. And so not only is the foundation of the church built on revelation, the whole church is. We read that just in 2 Thessalonians 2, didn't we? The traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. You know 2 Timothy 2:2. He tells them, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The same. Don't change it. In its original form, you take it and you teach it, you pass it on to faithful men. And so not only is the foundation that you study the Word of God, that everything we do should be based on revelation, not popular thought, not what works as we heard, not what feel good, not public opinion or anything like this, but the very church has been formed on my Father has revealed it unto you. The very revelation of God Himself, the Word of God. That's one of the great pillars of serving God, is to be built on revelation that it must come from the Word of God. Now there is another pillar. And the second great pillar is that everything we do has a top goal, and that is to magnify and glorify God. To magnify and glorify God. There are many things that maybe the Word of God doesn't outright say it's wrong. But we need to ask the question, not what's wrong with it, not where does it say I can't do it, but does it magnify the attributes of my God? Does it glorify Him, exalt Him? As young people put it, does it make Him look good? He is good. But does it exalt Him? You know, that's why we're here. You see, we read in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. There are many things that reveal God's glory. They reveal in the language of Romans 1:20 creation, His eternal power and Godhead. You can learn something of the power of your God by looking at the design of the designer. But then we read in Isaiah 46:13, Israel, my glory. They were meant to glorify God, His forgiveness, His righteousness through the law, etc. They were meant to do that. And then we get to our Lord Jesus in the flesh in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ in the flesh magnified the Father in everything He did and said. He glorified the Father. But then we get to a body of redeemed people, sinners on their way to hell, saved by grace. And we read in Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That now His glory, peace, Israel is in here. Yes, there's creation. They, that shows the power. Our Lord is in heaven. And we are His glory, peace, today. We exist to magnify Him. You remember Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. He's a jealous God. And when we take what belongs to God and give it to men, even good men, who do great things, we have robbed God of His glory. We must be sure a tradition, never a practice, a method, never takes away from the glory, the place that God has. Isaiah 43:7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him. You say, why, Lord? For I have created him for my glory. We exist to magnify His attributes, His love,
His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, His forgiveness, His power, His faithfulness. And if a method you and I do takes away from that, it doesn't matter what that tradition might accomplish, how many people like it, it has robbed God of what is His. Not only must it be based on revelation, it must not violate any principles of revelation, that is, the glory of God. May you go to 1 Corinthians, please, to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was a problem in the Corinthian assembly. At this point, the problem he was addressing wasn't murder, and it would be moral sin, but that's not what he's addressing yet. There was a foundational problem. You look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31, or that was 29, now verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He'll rebuke them or exhort them in chapter 3 and verse 21, let no man glory in men. Their sin here was not so much disobeying God or going into some gross moral sin that he's dealing with here, that is. It was taking what belongs to God and giving it to man and robbing God of what was his. And they were glorying in men, and no flesh should ever glory in his presence, but glory in the Lord. Therefore, he will go on to say in defense of this truth, that not only did I bring you the gospel Christ crucified, as we heard this morning, I used a method that would not violate the gospel and the God I was representing. You know, we can do the right thing, preach the gospel, do some service for God, but if we choose a method, a tradition that violates the very power and glory of God, we have done wrong. It's no longer a neutral tradition. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that's the right message. You had the message right. But not only did he have the message right, how he brought that message mattered. Look what he goes on to say in verse 3. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now why, Paul, didn't you bring philosophy and psychological arguments and this and that? Why didn't you show how smart you were, for you are, you know? Because I made a determination. I made a deliberate choice, deliberate strategy, not to bring you anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I won't be dogmatic on it, but if you read Acts, the setting of this, he just came out of Athens, where he debated with them on their terms in a brilliant argument. And while there were some results, you'll not see an assembly in Athens in the New Testament. And then he comes to Corinth. And he says that when he got there, I made a determination not to bring man's wisdom, but to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, why would you choose a method that would leave out your skill? Well, there's a reason, he says. You look at verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I did not want to leave you, yes, saved, but thinking how great Paul is and glory in me and say, how we got the greatest preacher and he's so brilliant. So I reduced it to the elements of the message. I left my brilliant arguments out so that your faith would rest in the power of God. That's what we're here for, not in the wisdom of men. The church is to show forth the manifold wisdom of God. So says Ephesians 3:10. We're to show his power, that in our weakness he can do things. And so, brothers and sisters, these things we call neutral traditions, where there might not be a command against it, we need to ask the question, will this magnify and glorify God? Or will it get the results done, but sure make us look brilliant in our methods and glorify man? Those questions need to be asked. There's a counterpart to this, to what Paul did. It's in the Old Testament. I'd like you to see that, because you know that the Old Testament is written for our learning. So says Romans 15:4. If you go to 1 Samuel 16, please. 1 Samuel 16. So when we evaluate tradition, we must ask, first of all, is there revelation for it from God in context of the church? Is there? And if there isn't, am I binding it on the people? And if it isn't, do I have liberty to do it? Is it wise to do it? Will it rob God of glory? Or will it give that what is God's command? Those questions must be asked when you evaluate a practice if we fear God and want to glorify Him. But you look at 1 Samuel 16. You'll see someone else did something with deliberate strategy. First of all, I'd like you to see verse 18. Verse 18 concerning David. You look at this, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain and mighty, valiant man and a man of war, and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." I want you to see there, he was a mighty man, a valiant man, a man of war. Some people think when he tried that armor on that Saul gave him, he had no experience in fighting, and he didn't know how to use it, so he put it aside. That wasn't the case at all. He knew exactly how to use it. He was a valiant man, a mighty man, a man of war. With that thought in mind, if you progress to chapter 17, as he approaches his brothers on the battlefield, you look at verse 25 of 1 Samuel 17. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel? Is he come up?" They're referring to the giant. And the brother said, "He's come and he's defied Israel, and we're not big enough for him, and so he's going to beat us." Well, look how David answers. Verse 26. And David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David added the equation of God. He defied Israel, so he did. And so we can't beat him. But when you defy the living God, the contest takes on a different form, doesn't it? Who is greater than God? David says he defied God. You know the story. He goes to Saul. He puts on the armor. You look at verse 38 of our chapter. Verse 38 of 1 Samuel 17. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or attempted to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. With deliberate strategy, he goes to the brook, and he chooses 5 smooth stones. You say, well, he just couldn't handle the armor. Now, David had a bigger reason in mind. You see, David had a far greater goal than just to get the result. You say the result is to see the giant dead. That would be the result, to see the giant dead. But David had a bigger goal. We need to understand this bigger goal. We say we want to see people saved. We want to see men be better fathers and husbands, as we heard. We want to see assemblies grow. And so to get to the result, we don't think the method or tradition matters. It does matter if you understand why you're here for God's glory. David, with deliberate strategy like Paul, put something off. David put the armor off. Saul put the wisdom of men off and his rationalization. He put armed himself with Jesus Christ and him crucified, the wisdom of God. So that's where your faith would rest. David picked up 5 smooth stones. Now he gives his reason. He gives his reason. You look at verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield." David just put those off. "But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Why, David? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." It was a bigger issue than seeing the giant dead. It was the earth would know that it's not the Philistines' God. It's not even the poor God. The Israelis were representing a dead God, although they claimed to trust the real God. But I want them to know there's a God in Israel. So I am using a method that will make him look good, that I'll look weak, but then you'll see his power. 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Verse 10, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." We look today and we say, why the church looks dead. There's no strength. We have all these programs and money manipulation, all these things. We can't know the power of God unless we're weak. David had another reason. Look at the next verse, though. Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So the whole assembly will know. They need to learn that it's not earthly things God uses, it's the Lord's battle. And so David, with deliberate strategy, chose a method that would glorify God. That's what we need to understand. You might not always find a Bible verse, thou shalt not do it this way. You'll say, well, no revelation is being violated. But how about the pillar of existing to glorify God? You know, we've been talking, and rightly so, about things that are affecting us all around us. You know, it's not easy to get up here and preach like it. We'd much rather just preach on positive things about Christ. But I admire those who've already gone before me and have spoken clear and in some cases named names. For if that isn't done, we can become blind and lax and not realize it. And it's not always appreciated. But I just want to spend a minute or two before we go to another scripture on things that I believe are in our circle that need to be reevaluated, traditions that sometimes are being blessed. And people like them, and we might see good results, and they feel good. And they're for a great cause, praise the Lord. But do they match the test, number one, of matching the revelation from His Word? Are they making the Word of God of none effect? And number two, are they glorifying God? Are they, you know, it's creeping in even to the assembly to solicit money for prayer, church organizations, et cetera, et cetera. Well, it's a very good cause, what they're asking the money for. And many things, money is being brought into it many ways now. But what does that do when God sees your great financial wizardry and how you are able to get funds in that? What does that do for His glory? My God shall supply all your need through His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Where is His strength? And able to make something out of nothing, so to speak. You know, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He said, what's He looking for? To show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect for Him. Brothers and sisters, He's looking for individuals and for assemblies, and if you will, outreaches, that will have a perfect heart, totally leaning on Him. And He wants to show His strength. And in our weakness, when we rely on Him, I'll tell you, there's an added benefit to it. Not only does He show His strength, you can know the direction of God. We've been involved in things. We said, Lord, if the money comes in, fine, we think we should do it. And all of a sudden, one day, the money stopped. We knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, God didn't want us in that anymore. Gave peace. Gives peace. You can know exactly what the head wants. There's also things that I believe are happening that are violating the Word of God. I understand not all are going to agree. But how do we evaluate tradition in light of this Word? And I challenge you on the Word of God. We have practices coming in where baptism is not an issue anymore, water baptism. We receive people into the fellowship of the local assembly and the breaking of bread, and baptism might come months down the road. And you say, well, the Scripture doesn't say you have to be baptized first. If I was teaching you how to drive a car, and I said, you turn the key on and you then put it in drive. Well, I didn't use the word before. I didn't say you have to turn the key on before, did I? But by giving you that order, I have said something obviously it was a given. The Word of God always presents baptism first. I was in an area, and a young man whom I knew came up to me and said, I got good news. He said, my wife and I are being received into assembly fellowship. Isn't that great? I happen to know something about him. I said, yes, when are you getting baptized? He said, well, that didn't come up. He says, so I took the Word, and I showed him what God said. That they that gladly received His Word were baptized in Acts 2:41. Then it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. How it's a command, how the Lord says we're to teach all things whatsoever He commanded us to observe them. But first He said, go baptize them. That it's the very first thing. He said, I gotta go home and read that. And it came to me a few days, He said, it's there. He said, I'm so glad I saw that. And he went and he asked the elders if he could be baptized. Praise the Lord for that. But these things are happening. We'll say, well, we don't want to be legalistic. God has an order. You know, some say in their evangelism, God wants a public commitment when a person professes Christ. And he absolutely does. But it's not raising your hand in the Bible. It's not saying a sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's not going forward. It's water baptism, which pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the very gospel that person trusted and identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that water baptism always comes first in the Bible. The longest one I ever found is a 3-day delay in the case of the Apostle Paul, because people were afraid to baptize until God convinced them. Now, if we take our practices and compare it to the Word of God, are we teaching sheep discipleship? Well, here's the Lord. You may remember him, but obedience is an option. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10:48. But that's an option. Or are we teaching that you can do the Word of God at your convenience? I believe that is a tradition that needs to be reevaluated in light of God's Word, the order of water baptism. There's another one that's heavy in my heart as I travel around. It's becoming trendy. It might accomplish a lot of good. I need to qualify it as I say it. I understand not everyone will agree with me. But we want to appeal to the Word of God. Our brother already brought us before the great pressure of the woman's liberation, the feminist movement. And I think in the assemblies we're trying to see how close we can stay to the truth and yet not offend, and kind of see how far we can, well, really get away from it, I should say, without really violating the clear scripture. There is something that I see happening, and in its right context it can be good. But when you turn the assembly meeting, and I qualify that, when you turn the assembly meeting into what we call small group fellowships, and the women have a right to partake, you have made the Word of God of none effect concerning the assembly meeting. When you divide the church so the women can pray and speak, in an assembly meeting, now many of you know, I'm involved in home Bible studies, and as outreaches, that's an entirely different thing than the Word of God. And you know I'm involved in that. But when we say, in the language of 1 Corinthians 14:23, when the whole church has come together in one place, that is an assembly meeting. And you choose to put 6-inch divisions between it and call it something different, that's up to you. But when we do that, and suddenly our women can ask questions, they can pray, and men are there, and all kinds of things are happening, what about the clear scripture that says when the church is together in one place, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And then it adds, verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. The way they learn, you know, it's humiliating to say, I don't know something, would you tell me? That's not teaching. You show your ignorance. They're even their learning styles to be in silence. 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the women learn in silence and all subjection. You see, when we do that, we might say, well, God's hearing more prayers. That's a pagan concept, like our God needs to hear more prayers before he does something. You see, there's an order of headship. The man represents the headship of Christ. The woman, the church, which is in subjection to Christ. And our children need to see this. The assembly comes together, and the men representing the assembly, and the head over the woman, which is representing Christ in the church, he leads the assembly in headship in God's order. And the woman, in all subjection like the church is to be, is in silence. You lose that in assembly meetings that have small group fellowships that call it the gathering of the church. Now, where there's outreaches and things like that, but when the whole church has come together in one place, we need to evaluate that, and while there might be many people help and they're expressing and they like it, how come they're not silent? What do we do with that verse? How clear can you say something? And so these are things, brothers and sisters, in our assembly that we need to evaluate. Some will argue this way. But yeah, that's not forbidden in the Word of God. For the last scripture, I think it'll be the last scripture, if you go to Leviticus chapter 9, please. Leviticus chapter 9. Tell you what, these things are a burden on our heart. We've been preaching about things like evangelism, and we get up and things like that, and people say, well, these aren't the issues. Did you know they are connected? They're connected. Sometimes we don't see the connection. I remind you of Malachi 1, or actually it's Haggai 1, where God's house was in ruins and it wasn't being rebuilt like it should have been. And God reminded them that they have sown and they reap little on their farm. He said, you bring home your paycheck, so to speak, and it's like putting it in a bag with holes. You get home and it's all gone. And we would probably never equate that with the problem. It would be a big transition to equate it with what God called the problem. We would say, well, a rainy season, you need better weather, or you need better farm tools, you need better training programs of how to farm, you need to send a wife out to help work and things like that. But God took it and made a giant leap and said, no, no, the problem has nothing to do with the physical, we're in a spiritual battle. He says, my house is lying in a room, and you have put your own house before me, and therefore I have blown and have taken away your blessing. We would have never equated the two, but God revealed it. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. When there's worldliness and sin and leaving God's word, we the Holy Spirit is grieved. You know, a soul can't get saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. I know there's human responsibility. And this problem might be the church of God that we're actually hindering the working of the Holy Spirit. And how do we counter that? Programs. Drama, this and that, and making it worldly and that. When the problem really is a spiritual problem. Look here, we're in Leviticus chapter 9. This is the inauguration of the sacrificial system, which, of course, spoke of the different aspects of the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you look at verse 21 of Leviticus 9. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. It was according to the word of God. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offerings and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Well, how did that happen? There's the first sacrificial system in Israel's law. It's inaugurated. The burnt offering, picture of Christ's voluntary offering to the Father for us. And there the glory of the Lord comes down, showing his acceptance at his table with us presenting Christ to him. You look at verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And there they laid humble before God. God had received their offering, speaking of Christ as we know it. Then you look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. You think you can have wrong tradition if it's something God didn't command? If it takes away from the glory of God? This wasn't violating the command. They simply did something he didn't command. They didn't worship Baal. They were worshiping God. You would have seen them there with extra fire in their sense. He says, wow, they love God. They're praising God. There's nothing to get upset about. Verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, Aaron was the father, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Two sons did it. God says, let me tell you my reason. When people come near to me, I must be set apart as holy. I must receive the glory. Not eyes drawn to human performance and all their fleshly zeal. That was strange fire. It didn't come from off the altar. It didn't come from the sacrifice of Christ. It came from their own initiative. And we have in the church today, we're presenting evangelism with unsaved actors and musicians. It doesn't come off the altar of being saved through the blood of Christ. And then we have performances where the performer and their name is all over the church, it's all over the albums, all over the videos. That's fine if you have a talent, but God should get the glory. And we present these in the assembly of God. And God struck two men dead for it. And he says, I will be glorified among the people. I must be exalted, not man. And so they died. Then look what happened next in verse 4. Verse 6. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die. Lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brother and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. What kind of a father do you think he was? He couldn't go to his own son's funeral. Boy, that's tough to imagine. He couldn't mourn. He couldn't sympathize with the mom and the relatives. Two sons had died. You know why he couldn't? That sympathy would have showed that he was against the judgment and righteousness and glory of God.
He would have publicly conveyed that by showing his sorrow, God overdid it. But that was kindled in God's wrath. And he had to take sides with God and not show what we would call, people would say, he doesn't care. He has no apathy. He didn't show up for the funeral. All kind of accusations. But he was zealous and obedient to God's command that God's ways must be vindicated. I must be glorified among my people. I must be sanctified. And so, brothers and sisters, how do you evaluate tradition in light of God's word? Understand there is evil tradition. That must be done away with. There is good tradition. That must not be done away with. Tradition can be a good word. There is neutral tradition. There is liberty in that area. But it must be built on two pillars. The first principle, everything the church has is built on the foundation of revelation, not popular thought. We must have a principle for it in Scripture. The second question, not is it wrong or did he not command it? That's the wrong question to ask. Does it take away from the glory or does it magnify him? And if it does, then there can be liberty in that area. I remind you of Haggai 1:8, when the people were told to build the house of God. He said, go up to the mountain, take the wood, and build. When it comes to the things of God, where do we get them from? Do you get them from the world? He said, well, that works in the world. It must work here. That worked over at that church. Go up to the mountain. Go up to God. Get it from God. Get it from revelation through the Scripture. Then take the wood, bring it down to the people, and build the church of God with what you got from God. And there'll be a day, if we heard about the judgment seat from our brother Harvey, you'll be glad you did for his glory. May God encourage you in this, brothers and sisters. Shall we pray? Our Father, none of us can take the word and work it in the heart. But in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask thee now to use thy word in that way. Where are some needed encouraged, that they will be encouraged in the good path they are walking, even though they might be in a minority. Where it might have hit home. May we review it with the word of God. If the word repent is necessary, as it was to some of the seven churches, may we do that. May assemblies be stirred. May the spirit of thy people be stirred to have a fear of thy word. For thou hast told us, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. May we hang on that word in an awesome fear that if you speak something, it is to be done. And may we try to find out how close we can come to it, not how far away. May you use this word in a way that will encourage thy people in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.